Every question that is asked has a tendency to make us think. And that is true of almost any question, even if the question seems to be somewhat ridiculous in nature. Take, for instance, the following questions. Sent. Is the S silent or the C silent? I bet you have never even stopped to consider that. How about this next one? Isn't the word Q just the letter Q followed by four silent letters? How about this one? If you expect the unexpected, then isn't the unexpected expected? Or this one. Where does a thought go when it's forgotten? And then this one. Who said this is the proper order of the alphabet? Who said that? Why can't I say it the way I want to say it? You see, we don't stop and think about these things, do we? But every time you hear a question, at least for just a moment, you stop and think about something, don't you? Even the questions that we just ask cause us to think. And sometimes we may have this thought. Whoever asked that question is crazy. Now, I never think about that when you ask your questions for Question and Answer Sunday. But folks, I guarantee you this, the question and answers that you ask certainly cause me to stop and think. And not only stop and think, but stop and study. Today is the first Sunday of the month, and it is our Question and Answer Sunday. So this first lesson is going to be question and answers. And we're going to be talking about three different questions. I had planned four, but we just don't have enough time. So we'll do three. How about this first question? What is the sign of the cross? And there's a follow-up to that, and it's this. Is this something a Christian should do? Interesting question. I'll guarantee you, if someone had not asked this question, I would have probably never spoken about the sign of the cross. You know that? So let's talk about it for a few minutes. Let's look first at a little bit of background information about the sign of the cross. First, how is it performed? If you really go into it and you start studying, your fingers are to be put together like this. And you begin at your forehead, you come to your chest, your left shoulder, and your right shoulder. The sign of the cross. Now, that is the predominant way of doing it. There are some religious groups who start at the head, come to the chest, go right shoulder, then left shoulder. Depends on the religious group. It is predominantly a Catholic practice, isn't it? If I were to ask you, who is it that practices the sign of the cross? Most individuals would have said that is what the Catholics do. But did you know there are other religious groups that practice it? Take, for instance, the Anglican Church, that is the Church of England, which broke off from the Catholic Church. We find, too, that the Lutherans practiced the sign of the cross. They, too, came from Catholicism, didn't they? The Methodists, some of them practiced the sign of the cross, as well as some Presbyterians as well. So the Catholics are not the only one, although they are the predominant group. It's used in a lot of different ways, folks. Most of the time, it begins and opens prayer. And usually as they end a prayer, they will also conclude with, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When they enter into their church buildings, oftentimes the sign of the cross is made. During their worship services, the sign of the cross is made. It is done also at weddings, it is done at funerals, and it is done at christenings. The sign of the cross is a prominent practice, especially among Catholic people. It is said to contain 6 different meanings to those who practice it. Number 1, it is a confession of faith. I believe in the Christ. I believe in the Christ who was offered on the cross of Calvary. Number 2, it is a renewal of their baptism. We were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, even though they may have been sprinkled. That is what they believe in their mind. And every time the sign of the cross is performed, it is a renewal of their baptism. It is a mark of their discipleship. It is an acceptance of suffering. Folks, what is a cross for? It's to die on, isn't it? Thus, it is an acceptance of suffering. It is a defense against Satan. And lastly, it symbolizes a victory over self-indulgence. One might ask the question, when is the earliest we ever read about the sign of the cross? And folks, the earliest that we can go back into history are in the writings of a man by the name of Tertullian. He was writing from Carthage in Ethiopia, and it was at the date of 200 AD. Folks, that's 100 plus years removed from the first century. And here's one of the statements that he makes. We Christians wear our foreheads out with the sign of the cross. When the sign of the cross was first begun, it wasn't the big sign like this. It was only done upon the forehead. And notice he says, we wear our foreheads out with the sign of the cross. Now the question that was really important in this is, are we as Christians supposed to practice the sign of the cross? Is it something that you and I should be doing? I don't know, but I've been in here for a while this morning and I've not seen one of you do it. So if we're supposed to be doing it, then we got a problem, don't we? Should we do it? Folks, the Bible teaches us that we have to have authority for everything that we do. Colossians 3 verse 17 very plainly tells us, and whatsoever you do, in word or what? Or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Notice that everything we do, every deed we perform, must be done by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, the only authority that we have from Jesus Christ is the authority of the New Testament. You can read this book through from Matthew to Revelation, and guess what you will never read about? You will never read about anyone practicing the sign of the cross. The sign of a cross is an addition created by man. It is not something that has divine authorization whatsoever. So you and I are not obligated in any shape, form, or fashion to practice the sign of the cross. But there's another point I want us to talk about, and it's this. Instead of a sign, you and I need to give more attention to our prayers being offered in the name of Jesus Christ. What we mean by that is this: our prayers must be offered by the authority of Jesus Christ. If you and I do not pray our prayers by the authority in the name of our Lord and Savior, folks, our prayers are not acceptable unto the Almighty God. It was Jesus who said, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do it." That the Father may glorify his Son. And whatsoever ye ask in my name, I will do it. John 14, 13 and 14. Jesus says every prayer needs to be offered by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ behind it. Now here's another point we want to make. Folks, in our practice as Christians, we do not parade our Christianity around with signs, with symbols, with hairstyles, or with any kind of clothing fashion. Now, there are many who do that, don't they? The very moment you see them, you immediately know, oh, that's this group, or oh, that's that group. You and I are not ever commanded in God's Word to parade our Christianity in that form. Folks, the way you and I display our Christianity is, number one, letting our light shine by expressing Christian qualities in our lives to others. Isn't that what Paul said? Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1, verse 27. We show our compassion. We show our concern. We show encouragement. We show our love. We show even rebuke and anger, if need be, as we display the qualities of Christ in our life to other people. Secondly, folks, we let them see Christ in us by our good works, don't we? Isn't that what Jesus says? So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 16. Individuals know that we are of Christ because of the good things that we do for them. For the manner in which we help them and assist them and care for them, especially in times of struggle and difficulty and hardship. That's the way we let Christ shine in our lives. The Bible also tells us that we allow the world to see Christ by four other things: our unity, our love, our fruit bearing, and our willingness to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. When individuals see us do those things, Jesus says, then the world will know that the Father hath sent me. Folks, it's not a matter of a sign or a symbol that's displayed to the world. It is a matter of a Christian life that is manifested to the world. That's what's important when it comes to our living, our Christianity. Question number two, another interesting one. Does the Bible ever identify the certain man of Matthew 26, 18? Let's go read Matthew 26, verse 18. Now, I'm going to read it from the King James Version. The individual who asked the question apparently wasn't asking from the King James Version. He was asking it from another version. I'll show you why. And he said, that's Jesus, folks, go into the city to what? To such a man. Other translations say to a certain man. But such a man carries the same concept, does it not? In both instances, guess what? The individual is unidentified as far as this text is concerned. And saying to him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Three Gospels make mention of this same incident. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And guess what? Not one of them names the man's house who was used. Put it down in your eternal book of questions that you're going to take to heaven with you. Who was this man? He's not named whatsoever. Now, what's interesting is that Luke gives us a full account of this event, even though he does not name the individual. Here's what Luke tells us. Jesus specifically nominates Peter and John to go prepare the Passover. Secondly, he tells them to go into the city, and when they get there, they're going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. And as soon as you see that man carrying a pitcher of water, I want you to follow him, and he'll take you to exactly the right house. When you get there, then you are to ask the goodman of the house about the guest chamber and whether the guest chamber is ready for the Passover. The goodman of the house, folks, is none other than the owner himself. It is he who is not identified. Luke also tells us that this was a furnished room. In other words, it was not an empty room that had to have things brought into it. It had everything that was necessary there in order to carry out the Passover, except the Passover elements themselves. And Peter and John were to provide those things. As far as the identity of this man, guess what? We will never know. Not in this life. But before we leave the question, I want us to look at three lessons. I know what you're thinking. It only says two up there, preacher. Well, these two are lessons that center upon Jesus. And the first one is this, folks. Jesus came in contact with a lot more people than just his apostles and a few women in the city of Jerusalem. And these individuals that he came in contact with, he made relationships with them, and they provided him some wonderful assistance on numerous occasions. And here we find an owner of a house willing to donate one of his rooms so that Jesus and his 12 apostles could partake of the Passover. But secondly, Jesus prepared for the Passover. Folks, the Passover feast was one of three major feast days of the Jews, wasn't it? There was Passover, there was Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles. I find it interesting that it was Jesus who had made contact with this homeowner in order to have this room ready for Passover. Jesus made certain that the Passover was definitely going to be observed. Notice, he was faithful to keep the commandments of the Almighty God. He didn't find some excuse to miss. He didn't find some reason to opt out. He understood. God has commanded this feast, and we're going to keep the feast of Passover. He did not leave it to chance. Now that leads to the lesson for us. Question: is the Lord's day a feast day? See, we don't think about it in those terms, do we? But folks, when you and I come together, we celebrate a feast, do we not? Every first day of the week when we come together, we feast upon the Lord's Supper, don't we? And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that is, to involve themselves in the Lord's Supper, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight, Acts 20, verse 7. Every first day of the week, you and I come together in order to partake of a feast day, the Lord's Supper. Folks, if we're going to be like our Lord, we need to do two things. Number one, we need to prepare for it, don't we? This thing that you and I are about to do is commanded of God, and it is of vital importance as far as God is concerned. He has put it in the very worship of the church. That makes it important. And I need to prepare myself for that day. And secondly, I need to be present for it, don't I? Folks, it's vital to us. If you and I are going to be like our Lord, we're going to follow in His footsteps, then you and I are going to observe our feast day just as Jesus observed His feast days. Question number three. Well, we're moving through these, aren't we? Question number three is this. Can you provide us some information about our mission work for the month of July? Folks, we have a theme this year, don't we? Seeking and serving the needy in 2022. So far, this congregation has supported six different mission works in the amount of $44,175 over budget. That's a boatload of money, folks. You know it? It's a huge amount of money for this congregation. Every month we've been over $5,000. One month, almost $10,000 over budget. We got half a year to go, you know it? Pocketbooks are running a little bit thin. And the preacher's still standing up here begging you to do more. Yep. So what are we supporting this month? It's called the Lake Butler Prison Ministry. Everybody goes, oh, I can't believe that. We support that work every month. And we do, don't we? If you look at our budget, it's been a regular part of our budget for years and years and years. Now here's the thinking of the elders. If we are supporting these works on a regular basis, why aren't they worthy of our support this year in an extraordinary way? Shouldn't they be? If they are really vital, if they're really important, if they're really necessary, folks, why can't we support works we're already supporting? Can you imagine at the end of this month, when the prison ministry gets an extra check from the Oceanside congregation, how good they're going to feel? That work began in 1971 at the Lake Butler Church of Christ. And when it began, it was a very simple work, folks. Think about that. 51 years ago. A very simple work. All that church did was buy some Bibles in order to give those to all the prisoners at the Florida State Prison. That's all it was for. Buy a Bible, give it to a prisoner. Now, since then, that work has evolved tremendously. And now there are two men who are full-time missionaries, and yes, it's a mission work, folks, in that work. You know one of them pretty well, don't you? A man by the name of what? Gary Wider. He's been here several times. I think I've met Gary once, because you always bring him in when I'm gone. See, he's a cheap fill-in. Okay, I'd never tell him that. Okay. But there's another man who works with him, and his name is Christopher Carter. And there's those two men. Folks, full time, entering into prisons, taking the gospel of Christ to criminals. Wow. Since 1971, not only have they now added two full-time missionaries. In fact, Gary said in a newsletter recently that he's been doing this 42 years. The work's only been around 51. He's been involved in it 42 years, folks. That's a long time, isn't it? Bibles are still being given out to prisoners. However, now Bible studies are being conducted on a regular basis, and there is worship in the prison for those individuals who are converted to Jesus Christ. They now have a lot of special programs for the prisoners. One of them is referred to as PALS, Principles and Applications for Life. Once a week, an inmate is introduced to a new Christian principle, taught the scriptures, and given ways that this particular principle can be applied to his life through the course of that year. Can you imagine teaching a criminal to be honest? It's a pretty good principle, isn't it? Teaching a criminal to be submissive. It's a pretty good principle. Teaching a criminal to have compassion on another person. Folks, that little word compassion means to suffer with. Most criminals don't suffer with people, especially those that they harm. You see, they're in need of these kind of principles in their life, and they're taught those. There's another program that I found interesting, and it's referred to as peer-to-peer community. These men are on life sentences. They are never getting out of prison. That's how bad the crimes they've committed are. But they are trained, they are developed well enough that now they can go out into the community and provide works and services for different individuals in the community. At least their lives are more than just sitting in a jail cell. How about this next one? The transitional program after leaving prison. We get talked about that one all the time, don't we? Oftentimes they'll bring individuals here who are a part of that particular program. Folks, when you've been in jail 5, 10, 15, 20 years and you're released, it's not like you just go out here and you have a house and a car and a job. You've got nothing. So they've developed a program to assist them with that. They have a place to live. They have food to eat. They have training to help them get a job. They get a job, and they try to transition them back into society where they are useful individuals. And another thing they do is they go and they speak at high schools, folks. And they try to teach those young people why they don't want to commit crimes that are worthy of prison. And young people need to hear that, don't they? You know, there are some Christians who frown on prison ministries. And they think that prison ministries really are not that successful. Sometimes I'd like to ask those who make that statement, well, how successful are you in converting people? You know, how many people have you brought to Christ over the last 10 years? Folks, the fact of the matter is that they're necessary, aren't they? Let me ask you a question. Do you want criminals to change? If you've ever been on the receiving end of a criminal, that's not fun. Is it? Had your house broken into? My sister, when she was young, she was dating a guy. They were walking up to this apartment where my sister lived, and two guys came out from around the corner. One put a gun to each of their heads and said, give me everything you got. Folks, that is a scary situation. A person like that, he gets locked up for 4, 5, 6 years, and then guess what? He's back out on the streets. I don't know about you. If he's back out on the street, I hope that he's changed. And here's the point, folks. There's no better power to change a criminal mind than the divine power of the gospel of Christ. There are many individuals who are associated with prisons, who are hired on with prisons, and they will tell you point blank that the only hope that a criminal has is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Has it ever changed the lives of people? Oh, yes. Changed the lives of people in the first century. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is a pretty lengthy list of evil people, isn't it? From fornicators to extortioners, from idolaters to revilers, from adulterers all the way to thieves and covetous and drunkards. Folks, that's some bad people. That's the kind of individuals that were in the city of Corinth. That's the kind of individuals to whom the Apostle Paul took the gospel of Jesus. And in verse 11, he says this to those individuals, and such were some of you. Can you imagine going to the church at Corinth and getting to know some of those people? What's your religious background? Oh, I used to worship Athena. Really? Oh, yes. I participated in all of those worship services up there on the Acropolis. Folks, that was immoral worship, wasn't it? In fact, there was a lot of homosexual activity that went on in those services as well. Effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. And you're not that way anymore? No, not anymore. Such were some of you, past tense. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of God. Do you honestly think you would ever convince Paul that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not have the power to change a criminal heart? Folks, you couldn't convince him of that ever. It can be done. That leads to point number two. There's proof that it works. There are many prisoners who go to prison and they get out. If they do not come into contact with a spiritual program of some sort, there is a 60% recidivism rate, folks. 6 out of 10 go right back into the system in a very short amount of time. Isn't that something? However, if those prisoners come in contact with spiritual things, with Bible things, with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there is a 14% recidivism rate. 1.5 go back to jail rather than 6. That's 5 souls that don't return to prison. But it doesn't work, does it? The very last newsletter from Lake Butler Prison Ministry, talked about some men that are in the ministry today. And they are heavily involved in the prison ministry throughout the entirety of the United States. One of them is a man by the name of Mike Bingham. He was incarcerated 18 years. He is now the youth minister at the Woodland Church, West Church of Christ in Arlington, Texas. But the gospel doesn't have the power to change a life. There's another man mentioned in there, Joe Almaraz. He was connected with the Mexican Mafia. I don't know about you, I want nothing to do with the Mexican Mafia. You know, when I go visit Mexico, that's the last people I want to see. He was incarcerated 4 different times because of his connection with that group. He has been a minister of the gospel of Christ for the past 28 years. Another man, David Green. He served 8 years on death row, folks. He was looking toward the end of his life. Fortunately for him, he was released. And now he is the minister for the Church of Christ of Greater New Orleans. 3 men who were in prison, who came in contact with prison ministries, and who have now dedicated their lives to the cause of Christ. There is power in the Word of God, isn't there? For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4, verse 12. When we do a question and answer session, to me, it just proves how much there is to discuss from all kinds of biblical perspectives. Sometimes we talk about the beliefs of others, don't we? Like the sign of the cross. Sometimes we go into Scripture and we look at Bible characters and men that we would like to know a little bit better because they are unknown. Men like that goodman of the house that gave Jesus his room for the Passover. And sometimes we study good works, like the Lake Butler Prison Ministry, works in which you and I need to be desperately involved, don't we? Again, I know that we've given a lot. In fact, I'm sort of like Paul when he was talking about the Macedonians. He said that they had given over and beyond what he thought they could have ever given. I would have never dreamed we would be where we are right now. That's my lack of faith, isn't it? And folks, we got a long way to go, 6 more months. And you and I have got to continue to rise up, don't we? And do everything we can do to fulfill our theme for 2022. Seeking and serving the needy this year. And folks, those individuals in prison are needy, aren't they? I want to close with Matthew 25, verses 34 through 36. Jesus is talking and he says this, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. And in prison." And in prison. "And you came unto me." Folks, final judgment will have as part of its standard how well you and I are willing to respond to people in need, including those who are in prison. As Christians, we've been blessed, haven't we? Folks, if you and I were living in the most poverty-stricken nation in all the world, and yet we were Christians, we would be blessed beyond measure. We would be rich, wouldn't we? The Bible talks about the riches of His grace in Ephesians 2. 1 through 5. But we don't live in the most poverty-stricken nation in the world. In fact, we've been blessed to live in the most abundant nation in the world. And we need to use our riches, don't we? To the glory and to the honor of God. Maybe today you're here for the first time and you've heard about the riches that are in Christ, but you've never experienced them. The steps to receive them are simple. You hear the truth of the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You're willing to repent of your sins. You then step forward with faith and confess His name before others. My friends, Jesus said that a person needs to be baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins in order to be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. Someone here who needs to do that? Maybe you're an erring Christian. You need to repent of sins. Repent of unfaithfulness. Turn your life back to God. You need to do that if you'll confess that sin after repenting of it. The blood of Jesus will cleanse you. 1 John 1, verse 9. Do you need to respond to this invitation as together we stand and sing?